Speak, Lord, for we seek to listen for your voice in your word. Amen. Some of you will know that over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through Paul's letters week by week, doing the slightly unusual thing of taking a letter each week. I know that doesn't do them justice, but just trying to get an overview, a big picture moment of what Paul was writing. And I'm doing so with a contention that Paul has often been misunderstood because we have focused on some of the difficult things that he needed to say into particular circumstances and situations and lost sight of the big picture of what he keeps on saying time and again in terms of the fundamentals of what it is to be a Christian. And so this week, with mixed feelings, I come to Paul's letter to the Romans. Mixed, because Romans is often referred to as the most difficult of Paul's letters. It's certainly the longest of Paul's letters. It has at least 11 chapters of intense theological reasoning as to why he is the sort of Christian he is, followed by several chapters of what you should do about it. It's a lot of work reading Paul's letter to the Romans. Famously, a 20th century preacher in London, a Welshman by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, set out on Friday evenings in his Bible studies to preach his way through the letter of Romans. He preached through it for years and years. Actually, it took a major operation for him to stop in about chapter 14, when he retired and through grounds of ill health. He then spent the next 10 years editing the sermons that he'd given so that they could be published in 14 large hardback volumes, still available, only £210 from Banner of Truth. There might be other books available too. Lloyd-Jones preached his way through this letter carefully with utmost concern for the detail, but also with a passion that his hearers might encounter not Paul, but the Christ whom Paul preached. And certainly, if this is a daunting letter to come to, it's also been a letter that has influenced and changed many lives. I did a quick trawl through the internet for some of the great leaders of the Christian faith down through the century. I read again about St. Augustine's conversion. Augustine was one of the first African bishops, and he's converted whilst living and studying in Milan in Italy. The story goes in 386 AD, he's sat outside and he can hear the voice of a child singing, "Pick it up, read it. Pick it up and read it." At first, Augustine thought this was a song or some sort of children's game, although he could never remember having heard it before. But realizing instead that it might be a command from God, he found a Bible, picked it up, and opened it to read the first passage he saw. Remember, he's not keen on faith at this point. He's actually describes himself as living quite a wild life. Imagine what you imagine students get up to when they go to university, particularly when they go to university in another country. That's what you can imagine. And he opens Romans and he reads a famous passage, not the nicest of verses. You've probably not got this on a fridge magnet. "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual excess and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy. Rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh." Now, I have to say, that might not have changed my life, but it changed his. He felt his heart was flooded with light. He totally turned his life around. He was baptized by a famous preacher of the time, Ambrose, And he later reflected on this experience and said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Skip forward 1,000 years to the start of the Protestant Reformation. Two of the great characters of the Reformation are Tyndale in England and Luther in Germany. Both of them were massively influenced by reading the letter to the Romans. For Luther, it was something about this idea that he had spent his life desperately trying to be good enough for God. And he reads that the righteousness of God is a gift from God. And where does he read that? In Paul's letter to the Romans. John Wesley, a later Christian leader, the founder of the Methodists, he went along one night to an evening's entertainment that I'm not sure would have got too many likes on Facebook if you'd seen the advert today. He went along to hear someone reading from Luther's book on Romans and from the preface. Someone is reading the preface to Luther's lectures and sermons on the book of Romans, and Wesley sits there and his life is turned around. He described the experience as having his heart strangely warmed. Wesley's encounter with Jesus on that evening was intense and personal. He later wrote, I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. If you go down to the Barbican Centre in London today, you can still see a big statue there reminding folk of that evening at Aldersgate, that moment of transition that founded a whole new Christian expression and movement. So Romans, a long letter with lots of theology in it, or Romans, a letter written by Paul to a church to encourage them, to remind them of the faith that they had, and to encourage them and challenging them to live in the light of that faith. Romans is an unusual letter for Paul in that Rome, the church in Rome, is not a church that he founded. Most of his letters are written to churches where he was the one who started the ball rolling, who first preached the gospel there, who planted the church, who grew the church. And Romans is different. Romans is there, and Paul, in a sense, is writing to present them his credentials. I'm coming to visit. This is what you are to expect. Except he doesn't present his credentials at all. He presents Christ's credentials. He says, this is whom I serve. The church in Rome, by this stage, and we're talking the mid-50s AD, has already established. There are already a number of households worshipping, and there are probably a number of what we would call churches scattered through the city, but you need to think of people in their homes rather than buildings. Paul is writing to them and saying, this is what I know the gospel of Jesus to be. And he's writing at a time when life is becoming very challenging for the Romans. We think it's written 55, 56, maybe 57 AD. In 54 AD, two things happened. The previous emperor, Claudius, dies, except Claudius was too good for death. And so Claudius, in death, is declared a god. He is deified. He becomes one whom we worship. Read in Romans of what Paul has to say about people who worship images in the shape of men. And because Claudius has, well, been promoted to glory, let's put it that way, you need a new emperor here on earth, and his successor is a man called Nero, who will become one of the most vile and violent of the Roman emperors, a man who would do things that would make your hair curl. Does anyone's hair ever really curl when they hear such things? I thought you needed special curlers for that. He would do things to persecute the church that would include the death of many Christians. There comes a point where the city of Rome burns. Some say he started the fire himself. Either way, he blames the Christians for it. And so he starts a huge persecution of the people of faith. And it's at this moment, at this time, in this place that Paul writes to the church and reminds them of who they are in God. But their faith is rooted and grounded in what God has done for them in Christ. And so, and I could, given enough preparation, preach on Romans for, well, at least a day, if not 14 years. I'm going to have to limit myself. And so for me, in a book that has so many complicated and difficult passages, I want to focus on one of the many places where Paul simply says, trust God. You are loved more than you will ever realize. And that love is unshakable. We sometimes do strange things with our Bible. We make it a book for contention or a book for argument, a book for study, rather than a book of encounter with the living God. So even as I had this passage read, thank you, Paul, for reading for us, even in this, in verse 29, we read those famous words, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." My goodness, would you like a sermon on predestination? Yes, some of you would. I know you would. You read a passage like this, if your first thought is a theological treatise on the philosophical principles of predestination, foreknowledge, and free will, then please stop and wait and listen for God speaking, God's still small voice of calm that says you are loved. And nothing can separate you from that love. When we make words like this a reason to discuss and debate and argue, we lose the sense of what is happening in these verses. Listen to them again. We know that all things work together for good, or I like the NIV translation, in all things God works for good. For those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. If instead of worrying about what predestination means in relation to free will and foreknowledge, if instead of worrying about that we notice that what Paul is saying is, you are part of a family you've been called to be a part of, chosen to be a part of, loved into. Do you see how that changes our focus? Those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is writing to the church to challenge them with encouragement. This is your reality. It's good. Live in the light of it. So what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, who is against us? Well, the emperor for a start. All the authorities, they're against us. There are these strange demonic powers that Paul writes about, they're against us. Surely, actually, life is desperate and difficult and we should just give up. Paul writes to the church to say, it's not like that at all. If God is for us, who can be against us? You've got God on your side. Does it really matter who's on the other side? God, who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will God not also with him give us everything else? Again, it's all about Jesus. It all comes down to not what we do, but what God has done in Christ. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from this love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I love the start of verse 37. No. No. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Because God's love is not conditional on anything in you. God's love is not conditional on you being good boys and girls. God's love is not a Father Christmas love, checking a list to see who's been naughty and who's been nice. God's love is the love of a parent who loves unconditionally, always, because you can do no other. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. It's a long time since I walked hand in hand with either of my boys. I've got a feeling that the next time I walk hand in hand with them, it'll be because I'm 20 years older and I need their assistance to get up the stairs. But when they were little, we would walk hand in hand. And I learnt that there's a world of difference between a child holding your hand and you holding theirs. If a child is holding your hand and they stumble, well, they stumble and fall and they graze their knees and bump their head because they're not strong enough to hold on. But if you're holding their hand, when they stumble, it looks a bit uncomfortable for a moment because they're sort of dangling there in midair, but you are strong enough to hold on to them and they are not hurt. What can separate us from the love of the God who holds us? Nothing. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. You get the feeling he's getting a bit carried away here, don't you? You can feel the emotion bubbling over. This is not some dry theologian. This is a man of God pouring himself out for people he wants to understand the love of God. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yes, there's plenty in the book of Romans that's hard work. If you read on the next section about Israel, all that gets complicated. If you read back some of the other stuff, it's complicated. But Paul's undergirding, overarching message is as simple as they come. I love the way that Augustine, one of the finest theologians the church ever produced, heard God speaking through the voice of a child saying, "Take up and read." I love the fact that one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, who also wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, Karl Barth, who also spent much of his life writing the densest, most complex, huge theology of Christian church, his church dogmatics, when asked to sum up his faith, said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." It sounds as if those naff little choruses made it to Germany as well. But do you see in the simplicity how all the complexity is put into perspective? Don't get me wrong, I've enjoyed studying theology. I've enjoyed wrestling with some of these issues. I've enjoyed reading some of these great theologians. But none of it is of any value whatsoever compared to listening to and encountering the God of love in God's Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, and seeking to make that love real for other people too. Yes, Paul wrote a complicated letter, but he had a simple message. God loves you and it makes a difference. And that difference is not just for you, but it's for others too. There is so much more in the book of Romans, but for today, that must be enough. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, as we reflected on that song earlier, and as we've heard these words spoken about your love holding us through even the most difficult of times, we recognize that for some of us, we are in the difficult place at the moment. And so, Lord, we seek to trust you. We seek once more to know the love that will not let us go. And Lord, for all of us, we will know others struggling. Give us the sensitivity and the courage to speak your life-changing words of love, welcome, acceptance, and transformation. God of love, fill us with your love, we pray. Amen.